have one verse this morning. But here's what it says in verse 9 of Zephaniah chapter 3. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. All right. So we've had page after page of judgment and condemnation and wrath towards sin. And now all of a sudden, between verse 8 and verse 9, we have this fundamental change. And so we do need to look back just a little bit and see what he actually said in verse 8. Because there really isn't much more to say after you say this. Listen, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth will be consumed. And so, if that's the... what else can you add to that, I guess is what I'm trying to say. It's like, I'll kill you again is the threat. You know, it's like, you can't add to that. When you say that you're going to pour out your wrath in such a way that not only all the people, but the whole earth is going to be consumed, well, you've pretty much run out of threats. You've run out of things to say. And in fact, that's basically, I think, the way God wanted it to end here in this section of judgment. He wanted to pronounce this inescapable, unavoidable, universal judgment that was going to consume the whole world. And now we sort of run into sort of a little tiny logical difficulty by even having a verse 9. Do y'all follow me? Like if I say, sometimes I start to say an example and I can tell it's going to go real bad, real fast, and I just U-turn before Dean does his, the statements of the pastor do not reflect the views of, anyway. And now all of y'all want to know what it is, but I ain't saying. All I'm trying to say is once you make that kind of statement of universal, unavoidable judgment, then there's really not much you can add to it. The only problem is if that kind of judgment took place, there wouldn't be anybody left. Okay, so now with just that little look back, I want us to jump into verse 9 because I want us to see what this says here. For at that time... is the way it's translated in the ESV. The most simple way to translate it is kind of a consecutive then. I'm going to destroy everything and then. So what is he going to do after that? Well, then it says, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. So there's going to be a change. And he's going to change the speech of the peoples. This word translated change, it's like it almost sounds like our word for epoch. It's ephok. And the root meaning of the word is change, but it's change by destruction, which is an interesting choice of words that the prophet is using because it fits the context so beautifully. It means to demolish or overthrow and thus to change or make different, fundamentally different. And that's what he says is going to happen. He's going to change the speech of the people. Now, the other thing that I want you to notice here in verse 9 is this word for speech is literally lips or lip. And so the change that took place is God took impure speech and made it pure. He took evil lips and made them into good lips. But there's more to this whole thing about the lips than is obvious or speech. And I want you to see it. I want you to be able to wrap your brain around it. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 tells of an experience in the prophet's life where he had a vision of the Lord and he saw God in his throne room and seated on his throne. And I want you to just, I'll just read it to you. And then you'll see how this has to do with speech. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations and the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, now here's Isaiah's response to this vision. I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of what? Unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." So now here in Isaiah, we have this vision of the Lord in the temple and this sense of utter condemnation and guilt and a sense that he needs to be squashed like a bug is the way Isaiah feels in the presence of the Lord, because he's seeing this picture of the holiness of God and he's aware of his sin and evil in his life. And so, as he says, "Woe is me," is it not strange the way he picks to describe his sinful condition? You know, we would say, "I'm a sinner and I've done a bunch of horrible things," but Isaiah doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, "I am what? A man of unclean lips." And it's not like he needed a napkin or something. There's something far more. That's not dirt on his lips. Okay, and he says, "I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And so if you try to understand what Isaiah is doing, that was his best way, saying that he had unclean lips and his people had unclean lips. That was the best way for Isaiah to acknowledge his hopeless, sinful condition before a holy God. All of his sinfulness was sort of focused and summarized by this statement, "I have unclean lips." So we don't think about unclean lips. It doesn't mean anything to us, but it meant something here. And with Zephaniah, when he's talking about, "I'm changing the lips of the people," or the speech of the people, it's fundamentally important in this day and age. And so you ask the question, then why would God be concerned about our lips, or why would God be so concerned about our speech? Well, that's a good question. And the text will help you see it, because it says next that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. And these go together. It's this idea. The logic of this verse is very straightforward. It's that God had to purify the lips of the people so that what? So that with those pure lips they could call upon the name of the Lord. Now, when this phrase "call upon the Lord," I'm not sure that we understand that well either, but it implies a couple things. So I just want to break it down. The first one is call, and that we get when you call someone, typically you need something from them, even if it's just you need to check on them, right? So, but normally that when you call someone for help. And so the call, to call on the Lord, implies dependence and humility. But also, it's not just calling on someone in this text. Who are we calling on? The calling on the Lord, okay? So now, That implies that he is master and commander, and these two things are related because he is the master and he's the commander, and because he has all the resources, then we are humble and we are submissive and we are dependent upon him. And that's the idea behind call upon the Lord. We call on him because we need him, and he's the one who can actually help. Well, you might kind of be trying to put this together in your mind. What is the big deal about calling on the Lord? Can't anyone call on the Lord at any time? I bet I get a bunch of amens on that. So, turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. And I'm not intentionally trying to blow your mind. I just want you to understand this spiritual reality here. And I'll go ahead and say, yes, anyone can call on the Lord at any time. But you're going to see there's a context to it. And it may not be just as simple as we try to make it. And again, I'm not trying to make it complicated. Just listen. 14 verse 1. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me. This is Ezekiel, the prophet, talking. Certain elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, separates himself from me, taking idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet to consult me through them, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. Listen, and I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So here's what's going on. These religious leaders, elders of Israel, come before Jeremiah and they sit down wanting to hear a word from the Lord. And God asks Jeremiah the question, should I let these people inquire of me? Should I let these people consult me? And then he describes what kind of people they are. They're people whose hearts are not devoted to him, but devoted to their idols and to their pleasures. And so God's answer is, should I let them inquire of me? The answer is no. But if they do, then I'm going to answer them. And how is he going to answer them? With judgment in order to cut them off. Are y'all tracking with this? So let me ask you a question. If you're really not serious about setting apart the Lord God in your heart and being devoted to Him, if you're really not serious about that, are you better off consulting Him or not consulting Him? I know this is kind of hard. This doesn't fit our normal understanding of who God is. But the idea that anyone can call upon the name of the Lord and consult the Lord at any time is simply not true. I mean, they can. They can. But God tells Ezekiel very plainly, as long as your heart is devoted to your idols, I will not listen to you. That's God's answer. If you want to talk to me, if you want to call on me, then your heart must be entirely devoted to me and to me alone. And our half-hearted religious efforts don't keep God pacified. They don't keep Him off our back. They offend Him. So the next time Mom tries to make you come on Easter Sunday, tell her no. And I'm not even teasing. He doesn't want our half-hearted efforts. He doesn't want us to just call on Him. I hope y'all understand what I'm trying to say. I don't even want to elaborate because it's so tragic. But God wants all of us, totally, completely, in that context, as we make Him Lord of our lives and call on Him. He hears us, He answers us, He responds gloriously on our behalf. And if we're trying to fool others or fool Him, it turns out badly. And so we might as well not do it. I just wish you could hear God speaking to you through this text in Ezekiel, and you would hear Him saying something like this: if you don't really love me, then don't even bother calling on me. Because if you do, I will answer you, and the way I will answer you is to tear you apart. So you see, calling on the Lord is a big deal, amen? That's the point. He says, I'm going to change the lips of these people. I kind of got a little ahead of myself, because what I was trying, the whole reason I went to Isaiah was to help you realize that lips are an expression of our whole being, right? And so that when God is changing the lips of the people, He's changed the hearts and the whole being of the people. In fact, I meant to read something from Jesus, and we're going to go back because it's worth it. Look at Matthew 12. Some of you are familiar with this passage, but if you're not, you need to see it. It's awesome. Matthew 12, verse 34. And I'll go ahead and read in verse 33, because this whole text is so good. But again, Jesus does the same thing as Isaiah and the same thing as Zephaniah, and kind of focuses on speech. Listen to this. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruits. Now listen to verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Jesus totally agrees with Isaiah, and that the idea of having unclean lips isn't just about having unclean lips. What's it about? It's about having an unclean heart, and the idea of impure speech is not really just about impure speech, it's about an impure heart. And that's why the starting point for a relationship with God is change. Fundamental change. A change of speech. Well, how could God change our speech? Jesus says it's not possible to just change the speech and leave the heart untouched. Amen? So if God wants to change our speech, if God wants to give us pure lips, if God wants to make us a people of clean and pure speech, He's going to have to change our hearts. And that's what is behind what Zephaniah is doing here. I will change the people to the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. And then, why does He do that? Why does He change our hearts? Why does He change our speech? So that we can, so that we have the capability to call upon the name of the Lord. And this whole idea of having a pure heart is so important, because that's what we need. If we're going to be devoted to the living God, and if we're going to be devoted to Jesus Christ, we must have a heart that is devoted to Him. And out of that, we can call on Him and call down favor and blessing. And any other way we call on Him, it doesn't turn out well. The last thing I want you to see there in this little section of verse 9, if you're in Matthew, turn back to Zephaniah. Chapter 3. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. Now listen to this phrase. I already talked about calling upon the name of the Lord. But look at that. That all of them may call on the name of the Lord. Now this is just a glorious, glorious promise. In the aftermath of judgment, after God has consumed the whole earth and all the peoples by the fire of His wrath, suddenly there exists a purified people with pure speech, pure hearts, who can call upon the name of the Lord. And my question to you is, where did they come from? How did they get there? Now, here's a good time to stop and talk about prophecy. Because prophecy in the Old Testament, more often than not, has kind of these multiple fulfillments. And so we have to open our mind to more than one. And I'll give you an example. When the Emmanuel prophecy was during the days of Ahaz, and he said, there were some kings that were going to defeat Ahaz. And Ahaz was scared. And the prophet came and said, don't be scared. God's got this. And he said, I'm still scared. And he said, listen, the virgin is going to conceive, or the young woman is going to conceive, and she's going to bear a child. And before this child knows right from wrong, the kings that you fear are going to be dead. Don't let those guys run your life. Trust the Lord. Well, he didn't trust the Lord. But a child was born. And it grew. We don't know who it was. It was probably the prophet's own son. But then, if you keep reading, the New Testament writers are 100% in agreement. What's the fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy? It's the Lord Jesus. So see, and so if you're uncomfortable with multiple fulfillments of prophecy, you're going to have trouble. Just stick to the New Testament. Because that's how it works. Okay, so here we got multiple fulfillments of prophecy here in Zephaniah. So let me give you the first one. The first one is that Zephaniah is looking forward to the end of all things. And God is going to consume the whole earth with the fire of His wrath. I mean, He's going to destroy everything. And then there's going to be a resurrection, and the sea and the land, and everything is going to give up the dead, and there's going to be this resurrection. And I don't want to get too detailed here, because I actually don't understand how it's all going to go down, but I know eventually all the bad resurrected people are going to be cast into the lake of fire, and all the saved people are... I might have just made a mistake. Did I make a mistake? I didn't? Okay. Y'all correct me. Y'all know when I make a dumb mistake, so feel free to correct me. Then, but all the people who are left then are going to inhabit a new heaven and a new earth and this new Jerusalem that's coming down out of heaven. See, and then Zephaniah's prophecy is going to be true. Amen? Because that's the only people who are going to be left are these resurrected people who inhabit a new heaven and a new earth with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning right in our midst. Okay, so that is the ultimate... Actually, that's the eventual fulfillment of this prophecy. It is not the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus Christ Himself is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. And you need to know that, because that moves that future kingdom of God, that the reality of Jesus Christ Himself, not a historical event, of Jesus Christ Himself as the fulfillment of this prophecy, that brings that future right into the present. And I'll show you how that works. I have A little bit more to go before I can make that clear. Look at this last one, and I want you to see it. And not only are we going to call on the name of the Lord, but we're going to serve Him with one accord. Again, we're looking, look at this far distant future. Not only will we all call upon the name of the Lord, but we'll all serve Him in unity. You know, the days of a world where everybody serves themselves and everybody serves foreign gods like money and power and lust and pleasure, the days of people serving those gods are going to be over. And of course, of serving gods of idols of, and we still have so much idol worship in this world. But all of that is going to come to an end. They're all going to serve the Lord with one accord. Even, it's great when people serve the Lord, but it's hard for us to agree on how to serve the Lord sometimes. Amen? We agree that we want to serve the Lord, but we can't agree on how we're going to serve the Lord. And that's why Faith Bible Church exists. Amen? Because we couldn't agree with some other people about how we wanted to serve the Lord. No offense to anybody. That's just how it happened. And that's how about 90% of churches happened. And, you know, you got to try to do your best to be obedient to the Lord and obey Him and follow Him and be responsible to Him. And if that means you have to start a new church to do it the way you think He wants you to do it, then I think you should. I'm not even complaining about that. I'm just saying that we're a long way from serving the Lord in one accord as a worldwide church. I would love to just make it a reality right here at Faith Bible Church. Amen. Wouldn't that be good? Okay, but that's what the prophet is looking forward to. And this is a glorious thing. This is an amazing, amazing vision. And so, as I said, there is a sort of chronologically last fulfillment of this that's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back. But what about now? What about in the meantime? Does a scripture like this speak to us? Does this mean anything to us? And the answer is yes, because this scripture has its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this whole judgment and whole wrath of God, it's going to be poured out at the end, but you know it's already been poured out. It was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross, where Jesus took the cup of God's wrath and He prayed that it could be taken away from Him. And God said no, and Jesus said, okay then, I'm going to drink it, whatever it takes that Your name be glorified. And He took the wrath of God upon Himself. And just like Zephaniah prophesied, what happened? He died, but He didn't stay dead. And He came back to life. And He came back as the first fruits of this kind of people that God has promised that we would be. Jesus stands as the ultimate man of pure speech and pure heart. Jesus stands as the ultimate man of calling upon the name of the Lord and trusting Himself entirely to His Father. And Jesus stands as the ultimate example of the man who would serve the Lord with his whole heart. He was obedient even to the point of death and death on a cross. And now as resurrected, Jesus had all of those even before He was crucified. But now, as the resurrected man of God, in immortality as a man, He does that for all of eternity. This perfect man. Alright. So what does that do for us? Does that do anything for us? Well, you better believe it. Because the glorious truth of the gospel is that when you and I trust Him, we are united with Him by faith. And I know it'll be hard for you to wrap your brains around this, and I just want to keep just preaching the simple truth of Scripture, but here it is. If you read your New Testament, you're going to discover that when you accepted Jesus Christ, that something amazing happened and you became united with Him. You became united with Him in His death. You became united with Him in His burial. And you became united with Him in His resurrection as a past tense. Now, some of you are looking at me like, how in the world is that possible? Well, I can't help you understand it all, but I just want to zero in on one part of it because it's Easter. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just read one section of Scripture to try to help you as you meditate on this. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. This is just a phenomenal set of passage of Scripture. And I think it'll help you see some of the components of this prophecy of Zephaniah. Listen to this. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind," listen to this, "and were by nature objects of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Paul describes the kind of wrath that is already upon the disobedient as kind of an ongoing display of the wrath that Zephaniah says would be poured out. But look at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," what did He do? "He made us alive." And it doesn't stop there. He made us alive, how? "Together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so when He made us alive, He also raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Somebody tell me what the tense of these verbs, what tense are these verbs? You were dead, or we were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive. We have been saved, that's past perfect, and raised us up, past tense again, most of these are aorist verbs, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How does Zephaniah's prophecy affect us today? It affects us like this. Because we are in Jesus Christ, we have already died, and we have already been buried, and we have already been resurrected. And when Zephaniah begins to talk about these people that God can bless, he's talking about you. In Christ. He's talking about Jesus, but he's talking about us because we've been raised up together with Christ. So, who has pure speech? I'm going to start over. Who has pure speech? Amen. Who's got pure lips? Who has the glorious liberty to call upon the name of the Lord and have a relationship with the living God? We do. Who can serve shoulder to shoulder in a way that brings honor and glory to God? We can. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us. in his death and in his burial and his resurrection. Church, if we don't learn to meditate on what it means to be united with Christ, we are going to miss out on all the blessings that are ours in the cross and in the tomb and in the resurrection. We have to learn to believe that we really have died to our sins. Those sins that you think are so strong that you cannot overcome, you have died with them in Christ on the cross. The guilt that you feel because of the things that you've already been done, Jesus took it all. It was all poured out on Him. You died to that. You don't have to carry around that guilt because that man, that old man, that old woman is dead. And what did Ephesians say? We're raised with Him and seated in heavenly places because we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There is a new you existing in the person of Christ right now, being manifested in time on this planet. And it looks beautiful. It looks like someone who learned has pure speech. It looks like someone who has a pure heart. It looks like someone who has a dynamite relationship with the living God and serves Him with fellow believers shoulder to shoulder. It's a good news. Jesus has done more for us than we can ever wrap our brains around. But let's spend the rest of our time on earth trying. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank You so much that You lived and You died and You were buried and You rose again. And so much in this text I didn't even get to, but what's obvious from this text is that it's just all the peoples. It's not just the Jews. It's all the peoples who have this capacity to trust You by faith and experience all of these blessings in You. And we are so thankful. We love You, Jesus, for when we were separated from You and far away and hopeless and helpless, the Scripture says that You united us with the previous chosen people in Your own self and in one body, Your body. You presented both of us to God in a way that's acceptable. And we're just so thankful that we live in the reality of this resurrection. We don't have to carry around guilt. We don't have to carry around fear and doubt. We don't have to be hopeless. We don't have to wonder that when we call upon You, You're mad at us because You can't be, because Jesus Christ took all of our sin and we died with Him and we're raised with Him and we're new creatures and we're just, man, we're grateful. So thank You. And I just pray that You would help us to believe when the enemy tells us it can't be true, that it all has to be pushed off into the future. Lord, just convince us of the truth that Your Scripture says. You're alive, Jesus, and we're in You. So we love You and we thank You for the glorious privileges and freedoms and blessings that are ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? We're going to have a time of worship.